You'd open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, for those visiting on Sunday nights, we're going through this book of 1 John. You've joined us as we come to this section. This is our 14th study. Now, before we look at our text tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God and those who are here to partake of it. I pray that you would minister through your Word to our minds and hearts, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story that comes out of church history from John Diazinus, a Spaniard who became a Protestant, and his brother was still a Romanist, and he decided that he was going to go get his brother and bring him back to Romanism. And he said that I will either bring him back to Romanism from Protestantism or I will kill him, I'll slay him. When he first approached his brother, he approached him with affection and with brotherly kindness and somewhat with an attitude of love, and he used all of his influence verbally and oration to try to persuade his brother to return to Romanism from Protestantism. He left his brother on friendly terms, but his brother would not budge. He had been delivered in the Reformation and was not going to go back to Romanism. So his brother went out and he hired an assassin, to whom he gave a letter of introduction to his brother. The assassin delivered it. And when the brother was reading the letter, which came from his brother, the assassin drew a knife, a hatchet, and cut his brother's skull and killed him. This brother was applauded by the Papist of Rome, but the problem is he couldn't get away from his conscience. And his conscience so bothered him because of what he'd done to his brother that during the Council of Trent, he hung himself. See, you couldn't love your brother and murder him. Some of the most miserable and depressing people that you'll ever meet are those people who are out of fellowship with God and out of fellowship with the people in the Church of God. They're frustrated. They're people who are lonely and miserable. God is not where he should be in their lives, and as a result of that, they don't feel good about themselves and they don't feel good about other people in the fellowship. Now, when we're in true fellowship with God, you will demonstrate a proper love for our brothers and sisters in the context of fellowship. That is what John has been setting forth in this great epistle. The closer we are to a relationship with the Lord, we will love our brothers and sisters as God wants us to love them. Now, this principle will really put us to the test, because there will be times when we will get angry, and there are times we need to get angry with a brother or sister in Christ. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, there are times when we need to deal and confront sin and those who are sinning if they say they're a brother in Christ, and we need to take a harsh stand. Jesus said, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother without cause shall be liable at judgment. So you have this antithesis. On the one hand, you have the idea that there are times we should get angry. Then on the other hand, there are times when we shouldn't be angry. John addresses that theme tonight as we come to this text of Scripture. When you're in a church setting, when you're working with people, when you're trying to line up the Word of God and the life that we live in light of Scripture, and you're trying to line up the church with the Word of God, there are times when you get angry. There are times you may get so angry that fellowship needs to be severed. When those moments occur, then you will face a real struggle within yourself. And it's a struggle that I believe only God can give victory to. Now, what John's driving at in this passage of Scripture before us tonight is this. Those who have fellowship with God are those who demonstrate a true biblical love and not a murderous hatred for their brothers and sisters in the fellowship. That's simply in a thesis statement what John's developing here. Those people who are in a real fellowship with the Lord have a love for their brothers and sisters in the fellowship, and they don't hate them. Now, this is a very probing text, and each of us needs to take a good personal look at this text. Our fellowship to God is very personal, and this text makes it very personal and very practical. Now, there are five main principles which we want to draw to our attention from this passage tonight that John sets forth. Number one, the hate principle as it relates to our brother and fellowship with God. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, there are several grammatical points that must be addressed if we're going to properly understand what verse 15 is saying. These don't show up in English. They do show up in Greek. First of all, the tense of the verb hate is present. So what this speaks of is a continual and habitual hatred. John is not referring here to some moment in time where you're angry. He's not referring to some moment in time where somebody did something to really tick you off and you have a momentary fit of rage. John is speaking here by using this present tense verb about a continual habitual hatred for a brother that does not end. Now, there are some things that we ought to hate. The Bible makes it clear. We ought to hate pride within ourselves and with others. God says in Proverbs 6, these six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And one of the things is a proud look. Then it's Paul who says in Romans chapter 12 that we're to cling to that which is good and hate that which is evil. There are things that we should absolutely hate. But what John's talking about here is a continual habitual hating of a brother, a continual habitual hatred of another brother or sister in the Lord in the fellowship. And John says, if a person is involved in continually and habitually hating a brother in the fellowship, that one is committing murder. Now, the word that is used here for murder, and in John 8:44, is connected to Satan. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. So what John is basically saying here is the continual hatred against a brother or sister in Christ is the same equivalency of having a satanic or committing satanic murder against a brother or sister in Christ. Now, another grammatical point I want you to see is the noun brother has an article. In other words, this is not an anarthrous construction. This is a construction that has an article, the brother. The text literally reads, everyone who hates the brother of him is a murderer. And that article, the, means John has in view a specific brother. And the specific brother that he has in mind, this is not just generically talking about any brother that's out there. He's talking about a specific brother. It's a brother within the fellowship. So here's the point John's making. If we have a continual hatred and animosity against a brother or sister in Christ within the fellowship, and we continually, habitually hate them, we are guilty of satanic murder, and we do not have the God kind of life abiding in us that God would have us to have. It would be absolutely insane to believe that one who habitually commits murder is right with God. There are people who've claimed that. Adolf Hitler claimed that he was a Christian. Jim Jones claimed he was a Christian. David Koresh claimed that he was a Christian. These were people who made claims that they were Christian people, but their murderous hatred that they had toward people and the killing of innocent people proved they were anything but that. Now here's what John's saying. He's saying, look, if you have a continual hatred toward your brother and sister in Christ, then it is insane for you to believe that you have fellowship with God. If you're one who continually hates your brother and sister, you do not have right fellowship with God. Hatred will do far more damage to you than the person you hate, because what that hatred means is you're not in a right relationship with Almighty God. So there's the first principle. The second principle is the sacrifice principle as it relates to our brother and fellowship with God. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John Mitchell, the former professor and president of Multnomah Bible College in Oregon, used to say, God sees our faith, but we should show it to other people. And this verse is all about that. The real nature of love makes sacrifices. That's what this text is saying. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know that one who's in fellowship with God will be one who's willing to make sacrifices for brothers and sisters in Christ in the fellowship. Sacrifice of time, sacrifice of resources, sacrifice of interest. Robert Candlish, in his book that he wrote in the 1800s on 1 John, said, now look, let's not become delusional here in our thinking. Let's not read this verse and just say, he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Yeah, we'd be willing to do something like that. When we're not even willing to help with our resources, another brother or sister who's hurting. He said, let's not make something up in our minds that isn't real. That's a very dangerous thing to do. Laying down one's life is an extreme and ultimate limit of the kind of sacrifice that could be made, typically is not asked to be made. And the ultimate standard of love for a brother would be a willingness to lay down his own life for his brother. That's tough. because brothers and sisters can hurt you and will hurt you, but that is exactly what we're called to do, make sacrifices one for another. And I'm not real sure I'm at that level. I could say it, but I'm not real sure of it. If it came right down to it, would I be willing to lay down my life for you? Would you be willing to lay down your life for me? But what we can do on a much lesser level is make other sacrifices for one another. And the truth of the matter is, we're the happiest people when we're doing that. We're the happiest people when we're making sacrifices for other people. In fact, the most miserable people only look out for themselves. Jim Elliot was born in Oregon. He was educated at Wheaton College, then went to the Summer Institute of Linguistics of Wycliffe Translators. In 1952, he went to Ecuador to try and reach the Aka Indians. Went along with four other guys, Nate Saint, T. Edward McCulley, Pete Fleming, Roger Yoduran of Montana. In 1956, they flew into a jungle area. They erected a prefabricated tree house that they were going to live in to reach the natives, and they were murdered. Elizabeth Elliot published a book. It was based on the diaries of Jim Elliot. The book is entitled Through Gates of Splendor. Now, I went to our library. I don't see it in there, but that's a book we really ought to have in our library. It's worth reading. It became a bestseller. 2 years after Jim Elliot was killed, Elizabeth moved to Ecuador, and she discovered that many had come to faith in Jesus Christ through the influence of her husband and those other men. And then Jim's brother went to Peru, which is just south of Ecuador, to reach the Peruvian people. Some of the people whom he reached were Tetchy's Fowler's mother and father. They came to faith through Jim Elliot's brother's ministry. That's how they came to faith in Christ. Then they passed that on to Tetchy. And then ultimately, she now is down there with Delwyn, and they're a missionary there today, all because Jim Elliot was willing to lay down his life. Now that's sacrifice. That's the kind of sacrifice John is talking about. Again, let's not get ourselves into delusional thinking. To think, oh, I'd make that great sacrifice. Well, how about the little sacrifices? Forget the great one. How about the little ones? Where we can do what we do, use what we have, use our gifts and abilities, use our time to try and help some other people along the way. That's the kind of atmosphere, that's the kind of attitude that shows we're in fellowship with God. The third principle is the material principle as it relates to our brother and fellowship with God. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now the principle is simple to see. Whoever has this world's goods and he sees his brother's needs and closes his heart to those needs continually as one who's not walking in fellowship with God. That's the principle. Remember, this is about principle, about fellowship with God. This is about having intimate relationship with the Lord, walking in close harmony. This is not about being saved. This is about walking in fellowship with God after we're saved. Now, the verb close, closes his heart, is an aorist tense verb. What that particularly grammatically means is it's referring to one moment when a person becomes aware of a need. It's punctiliar action, a point in time when all of a sudden you become aware of the need. When it refers to a brother, it heightens our sense of obligation, and it also heightens our sense of neglect. Now, the verb having need, whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need, is present tense, which means we're not talking about just a weak issue here. This is a continual need. So what John is saying here is when we see a brother or sister who has a continual need and we're in a position to help meet the need and we refuse to help meet the need, we close our minds and hearts to helping the person, how can we say we're walking in close fellowship with the Lord? Dr. H.A. Ironside made an interesting observation from his life and ministry. He said, I've concluded this. If God lets us see a need and we have the means to meet the need and don't do it, he said, it's my conviction and conclusion that somewhere down the road, we'll need something from God and won't get it. We'll cry out to the Lord, and it will be as if our prayers aren't going any higher than the ceiling. Now, we live in a day and age in which our hearts can become callous and hard because we get people all the time who want help. And we live in a world of liars. We get them all the time here at church. There are people who know how to con. There are people who know how to play a game. It's difficult at times to determine who's telling you the truth and who isn't. I have had a person before say to me, I'd like some money for food. And I have said to him, I'll go get you some food. Oh, no, that's not what I want. No, I want money for food. Well, we'll go get you the food. That's not what they're looking for. I think there's some real interesting perspective that's given to us here in verse 17, because the point here helps. The point is, you're continually seeing this. The idea is, this isn't just somebody who comes by and raps on your door. This is somebody that you continually see, this brother or sister. They've got the need, and we shut ourselves off from giving any help. We know it's need. We're in a position to help with the need, and we refuse to do it. And John says, you're not in close fellowship with God. John Calvin said there are four propositions that you want to see that comes right out of verse 17. Calvin said, first of all, the first proposition of this verse is that no one truly loves his brother except he's willing to show it whenever the occasion arises. He said, we can talk about love all we want, but no one really loves his brother or sister unless he's willing to demonstrate it when the situation arises. Secondly, he said, we are expected to help with the means we have. Whoever has the world's goods. God doesn't expect people who don't have the means to help to help. He does expect those who have the world's goods to help when they see the need. Thirdly, Calvin said, the necessity or the need ought to be seen. In other words, it's our job to be on the lookout for situations like this. It's our job to be on the lookout for people to whom we can minister, people who may have need. Some people are very private about that. I appreciate that because I'm a private person. Sometimes people won't come out and say, I've got this need, but you have to look for it and look beyond the surface level. And when we're in a position to help, we ought to do it. And finally, the meeting of the need, now notice this carefully from the verse, must be done with a sympathetic heart. Verse 17 says, and closes his heart against him. See, it would be possible to just physically go through the motions of meeting the need, but not with a heart that's right. And I thank God for the number of times that we have seen people, and I've known of people that have done these kinds of things. They spot a need, they sense a need, they meet the need. And many of these people go unnoticed and unheralded, but not by God. That demonstrates they are in close fellowship with the Lord. That demonstrates they're walking close in a fellowship with God, which brings us to John's fourth principle. The deed and truth principle as it relates to our brother and fellowship with God. Now notice verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, fellowship with God is to be lived out in real life. And it's to be lived out with integrity. It's to be lived out in truth. Love is not simply what we say. The demonstration of love that's in fellowship with God is demonstrated by what we do. We prove our love is sincere. We prove that we're walking in fellowship with God by our actions. So let me get personal with all of us tonight. Ask yourself this question. Is there anything I know right now I should be doing for a brother or sister in the Lord and I'm not doing it? And be truthful about that. Be honest. Ask God to search your mind and heart. We reap what we sow, so there's no point living in some delusional world. Let's be honest here. Is there something I know I should do for a brother or sister in Christ right now, but I am just refusing to do it? If that's the case, if the answer to that question is yes, there's been a break in our fellowship with the Lord. See, love and truth always go together. Biblical love is not an emotional toleration of anything goes. Love is always in the context of truth. And we prove our love for our brothers and sisters in this fellowship, not so much by what we say, but by what we do. There's a famous story in history of John Wesley, the great evangelist who would ride a horse from place to place to preach. Wesley one night was stopped by a highwayman who robbed him and took his money. And Wesley said to the man, "If the day should come that you desire to leave your evil ways and live for God, remember this, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from this sin." And the robber took Wesley's money and left. Some years later, Wesley was stopped by a man after a church service. He walked up to him and said, "Do you remember me?" Wesley said, "No, I don't." He said, "I robbed you one night." He said, "You're the one who told me that the blood of Jesus Christ could cleanse me from all my sin. Well, I want you to know, I've trusted Jesus Christ. He's changed my life. I want to give you back your money." There's a great indication and illustration of the truth principle. This brother who now is walking in relationship with the Lord couldn't shake the fact that he had done this wrong against Wesley. He wanted to make the thing right, and he did. You see, that's the way it is with those in fellowship with God. It's always in the context of what's true. Which brings us to the final principle, the assurance principle, as it relates to our brother in fellowship with God. Now notice carefully verse 19. I want you to notice these words. "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Now this is a wonderful positive way to end this little section. This section is not about being saved. It's about having the assurance you're saved. This is not a work salvation John is preaching. He's preaching here, this is how you can know you're in fellowship with God. This is how you can know you are of the truth. This is how you can have assurance. You have salvation the moment you believe on Jesus Christ. Your sins are gone, and you're in a right standing with God. Now you can know that by fellowship with the Lord. And these principles will help you to discern that you do have assurance. Real assurance is produced by the Holy Spirit. And when we're living our life in the context of love and truth, in the light of the Scriptures, we have an assurance that we're right with God. But now, what about those moments that occur in all of our lives when we don't measure up? What about those moments when we should have done something and didn't do it? Or we shouldn't have done something and we did it. What about those moments? We all are sinful people. We all have a flesh. And there are times when all of us let down and fail. What about when those instances occur in our life? There's just great comforting truth given to us in verse 20. "In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." When those moments occur in our life, when we don't measure up, when our own heart condemns us, when we're under conviction that we didn't do it right, we can take comfort in the fact that God knows what we're made of, and he knows that we didn't measure up to his great love standard, and he also knows we are his. But we can also know that. And we can know that we are right with the Lord. And we know that we're right with the Lord by our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one of the things that I think is so powerful about this fellowship. It's the love that people have for each other. It's a powerful statement that goes way beyond the idea of, "I just like those people." This is a statement that says, this is a church where people walk in fellowship with God. May we pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the precious word and for those who are here tonight to partake of it. We thank you for this day we've been able to share together, for the wonderful fellowship that we've enjoyed, for the wonderful hymns we've sung, and for the precious portions of Scripture we've been able to analyze from your word. We pray that you would continue to do a marvelous work of grace in all of us. I pray that you would help us all to be sensitive as brothers and sisters in the Lord to each other's needs. I would pray that you would enable us to be the kinds of people who will do what we can with what we have to help out in any way. And I thank you that that primarily is the testimony of the majority of the flock. I thank you for that. We pray that you would dismiss us with your blessings tonight and keep us safe until we can meet again. For anything that you've accomplished on this day, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.